We'll be looking in the Bible this morning at Matthew.
Some nonverbal communication from God the Father when Jesus died. And through those signs, God pointed to what was happening when Jesus died. And if there's anyone who could tell us about the death of Jesus, it would be God the Father. Because the Bible says that the Father sent his Son, and Jesus died according to God's plan and purpose. So he is the one to tell us. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to take a special tour at NASA's research center at Edwards Air Force Base. I think it's called Neil Armstrong now. It was called Dryden back then. And we happened to know someone there who was a rocket scientist. Despite all the jokes about rocket scientists, they actually exist. And if you're going to tour a NASA research center, having a rocket scientist to take you on the tour is a pretty good guide. On the same tour, okay, so this was 2001, the SR-71 Blackbirds had been decommissioned in like 98 or 99, and there was one of them still parked on the tarmac at Edwards, and he introduced us to a mechanic who had worked on that plane, who took us up and opened the cockpit and showed us around, and then they took us over into the hangar where they have the 747. You know, the Edwards used to be the backup landing spot for the space shuttle if it couldn't land in Florida. So they had the 747 that they could put the space shuttle on to carry it back to Florida. If it landed here, they took us up inside that plane. It was a once-in-a-lifetime day, not just because we got to see some things you wouldn't normally get to see, but because the people who were explaining those things to us were experts with those very things. And so it is, in a similar but far more important way, God is the one to explain the cross to us. There are millions of opinions about Jesus and what his death means or doesn't mean, what his life means or doesn't mean, whether he existed or didn't exist, whether he rose or didn't rise. But if God spoke when Jesus died, then he's the one to listen to. And not surprisingly, it turned out that the people didn't understand what was going on. It's not as if God spoke and everybody said, oh yeah, I already knew that. God spoke and everyone said, wow, we missed it. We missed it. So let's look and in a sense, listen to what God said. We're going to consider four signs surrounding Jesus' death. And the first of those is darkness. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and so that would be roughly from noon to 3 p.m. Another place in the records about Jesus says that the sun's light failed. So from roughly noon to 3 p.m. on the day Jesus died, there was darkness. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what this might have been. One thing we know is that the Jewish feast that was going on at this time was based on a lunar calendar, and it happened in the lunar cycle at a place where there couldn't have been an eclipse. So we can set aside that explanation. Of course, some would suggest that there were very dark storm clouds that gathered for those specific 3 hours. But when combined with the other signs that God did, I think it's quite evident that whatever caused the darkness was from God.
And by the way, it seems that Jesus died shortly after 3 p.m., around the time when the darkness lifted. We might expect that the darkness came when Jesus died, but actually, the darkness came for the last 3 hours until he died, and then the sky lit up with an afternoon desert sun, apparently. God was saying something with that darkness. We read about the second sign in Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A temple, of course, would be the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed about 40 years after these events, but it was still standing when Jesus died. And in that temple was a particular room that was considered to be holier than the other rooms, because in that room was the place where God's presence lived with the Jewish people. And that room had stone walls on three sides, walls without doors, and then this curtain on the fourth side. And it's often called a veil because it, in a sense, hid God's presence so that his holy presence wouldn't destroy the people. In earlier times, there would have been a box in that room. You've probably heard of the Ark of the Covenant. That seems to have been long gone by this point. One ancient writer from a few years after Jesus tells us that this room was empty at the time of Jesus. But there was still a curtain there. And that same ancient writer says that the curtain was at least 45 feet high. And surely this was the curtain that was torn. A huge, heavy, ornately embroidered curtain that no human being could possibly begin to tear from top to bottom. God tore that curtain, and it meant something. The third sign is also recorded in Matthew 27:51. It continues that the earth shook and the rocks were split. Okay, the earth shook, so there was some kind of earthquake. You're not supposed to mention those in California. And the rocks were split. Split rocks are pretty easy for us to understand. We have them, rocks that either are split or look like they're about ready to, all around up here. Some of them elaborately painted, like the apple up there on Highway 74 coming out of Paris that some of you have seen. But without some massive equipment or explosives, none of us could just start splitting rocks. We certainly can't just decide to suddenly start creating earthquakes. God was saying something. And then the fourth sign, in my opinion, may be connected to that. I'm not certain about it, but Matthew 27:51 and 52 continues, the tombs also were opened. Now, the reason why I say that might be connected is because if at the time of Jesus, a common type of tomb in ancient Israel was a large stone box. You know what a coffin looks like, right? These were like stone coffins, but they didn't bury them in the ground. They sat on top of the ground, or if you were really wealthy, it stood up almost like a little building. So it seems obvious that those box walls would crack apart if shaken by an earthquake. So maybe the splitting of stones in the third sign connects to the opening of tombs in this fourth sign. I don't know for sure, but clearly tombs were opening, and Matthew continues in verse 52, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that's just saying they had died, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So the tombs may have cracked open when Jesus died, but it was not until Jesus rose that resurrected people came out of those tombs. Don't picture ghosts creepily rising up out of the dirt. Picture resurrected people walking out of large stone tombs. They're called saints. Probably they were Jewish people of faith from past times who truly believed and followed the God of Israel. The Bible doesn't answer all of our questions. We'd like to have answered about it. It doesn't tell us whether there were 5 of them or 50 of them or 500 of them. But the historical records about Jesus say that they appeared to many people in Jerusalem. This could be verified. People could testify that this really happened. They saw resurrected people. Now, before you say that's crazy, is it actually crazy to believe that people live again after they die? Now, if you believe that's crazy, If you're a materialist who believes that this earthly life, there's no soul, this body dies, that's the end of you, then sure, that's crazy. But if you have any sense that there might be life after death, and this is not crazy, it is not crazy to believe that people live after they die, that there is more to you than just molecules. There's something that's going to live forever. By splitting open some tombs and raising people in them who then appeared in Jerusalem, God was speaking. So he raised those saints from the tombs. He shook the earth and the rocks. He tore the temple curtain. He covered the land in darkness while Jesus died. What was God saying? And we can imagine what kind of impression these things would have made on us as a starting point. What would you think if the sky went dark, the earth shook, the temple curtain was torn, graves opened? But more importantly, we can look in the Bible for the meaning of these same signs at other times when God did these same things or similar things. And from those things, it is not too hard to hear God's message. And I'd like to summarize that message with four words today. And the first of those is reality. God was demonstrating the reality of what was going on. Most of the crowd watching had no idea. What the Bible says is that the crowds had come for a spectacle. They had come for a show. Could it be true today that many people have no idea what was really going on when Jesus died on the cross? So God spoke. He darkened the sky. That will get your attention at noon in the desert. And I don't know exactly what that means, but maybe the dark sky suggests that this was something sacred, something that shouldn't be watched. Or in the Jewish scriptures, there was the frequent promise. Okay, the Jewish scriptures talk about this thing called the day of the Lord, and that phrase refers to several different times, but the point is the day of the Lord is when God shows up, when God steps in and works and acts. And so the Jewish scriptures talked about darkness in conjunction with the day of the Lord. So I think maybe the darkness said, is God doing something here? Maybe the death of Jesus wasn't just entertainment or a sad end for a common criminal. Maybe something more was going on. Okay, so I think the darkness suggested something serious is going on. Maybe God's here at work. And then God shook the earth. Obviously, if that happened right now this morning, that would startle us. That would sober us. That would, you know, my sermon would right away end, right? And we would all be talking about the earthquake. It would grab all of our attention. And so the shaking of the earth said, look, the reality of what is going on must not be ignored. Pay attention. And then God spoke even more clearly about the reality by tearing the curtain of the temple and splitting open the tombs for resurrection. Those are the actions that really tell the story. Okay, so let's start with the curtain. Here's what the Bible says about that curtain. As long as that curtain was still there, separating that room, the way to God had not yet been fully revealed. That's what the Bible says. As long as the curtain was there, the way to God had not yet been fully revealed. See, the Jews had a special relationship with God. God lived among the Jewish people. There are these psalms, these songs, where the Jews talk about the joy of going to Jerusalem and the joy of going to God's presence. Yet, when they came to God, they weren't actually allowed to come to God. As a matter of fact, at the penalty of death, they could come kind of close, but once they got to a certain point, no further. They could not actually go into the presence of God except the high priest, one person, once a year. Doesn't that say something's not final here? Something's not right here? Something's missing here? The way to God hadn't been fully revealed yet. That curtain wasn't supposed to be there forever. And so, as Jesus died, God ripped the curtain. Here was the reality of the cross. Jesus was making the way to God. The Bible says Jesus died to bring us to God. See, our sin was the actual barrier between us and God. It wasn't a curtain. The curtain was just a picture. It pictured our separation from God because of our sin. And Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be forgiven. And if forgiven, no more barrier. Jesus is the way. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So as the penalty for sin was paid, the curtain was torn. The way to God became clear. Finally, Jesus is the way. At the same time, tombs were split open. And when Jesus rose again, people rose from those tombs. So here's the rest of the reality of what was going on. Jesus died to forgive our sins and to defeat death, which was the consequence of our sin. He died to defeat death so that we could live with God in God's presence forever. Remember, God's presence was inside that curtain. So when he died, God opened tombs as a sign of the reality. See, he said, I tore the temple curtain open. See, he said, I split the tombs open and resurrected people came out. Jesus died to forgive our sins and bring us to God, to defeat our death and give us life. Now, wouldn't you say that for the people who came to watch the crucifixion as entertainment, there was a lot more going on than they realized? Millions of opinions about Jesus today, and for some who are even going to church services today, they're just going for the show. But God has spoken about the reality. Jesus died to forgive our sin and bring us to God, to defeat our death and give us life. If you have misunderstood the reality of why Jesus died, or maybe you didn't know the reality of why Jesus died, or maybe you got mistaught by false religion about why Jesus died, there is no shame in saying, I was wrong, or I didn't know. That's not the problem. The problem is when we're too proud to admit that we didn't know or that we were wrong. There is no shame in saying, oh, I see. That's why Jesus died. I believe that. So our first word was reality. Now our second word to describe God's message is anger. Most of these signs that God did are clearly associated in the Bible with God's anger. And not just in the Bible, but even in modern culture, we associate darkness with anger. Tearing suggests anger. In Israel's history, earthquakes are consistently connected with God's anger. And for many people, the immediate response is, no, I will not believe in an angry God. A loving God is cool. An angry God is not cool. Can I ask you to consider two things? First, God's anger is not the selfish, nasty anger that you know in people and even in your own heart. And so if that's what you think of when you think of the word anger, that's actually not what we're talking about. As humans, we have two primary problems with anger. Number one, we get angry about the wrong things. Would you agree with me that there are some things you should get angry about? Do you do a good job at getting angry at just the things you should get angry about? Okay, so that's our first problem. We get angry at the wrong things. And second of all, even when we get angry about the right things, whether we're angry about right things or wrong things, we often do all sorts of other wrong things once we're angry, including petty things and selfish things. If someone hurts us, we hurt them back. If we're feeling frustrated, we lash out at others. If we're losing an argument, we pull up some old skeletons from somebody else's closet to use against them. See, two problems. We tend to get angry about things we shouldn't, and we tend to act in wrong ways when we do get angry. But anger itself, without those problems, is not wrong. Anger is displeasure. And there are things you should be displeased about, because this world is messed up. If nothing ever displeases you in a messed up world, something's wrong. When we are displeased with things that are genuinely wrong, and when we act in right ways to try to fix those wrongs, that is good. To jump right to a specific application of that, you wouldn't want to marry someone who didn't care about anything that was wrong. You know, like the queen or king of apathy. And didn't try to solve any problems. What would it be like living in a relationship like that with someone who never cared about anything that was wrong and never tried to solve any problems? Do you want a God like that? That is not how God is. A God who never got angry would not be a good God, for he would not care about all the things that are wrong. So look back at the signs, think about our signs again, and we can actually see in them the goodness of God's anger. Was it good for people to be separated from God? As we saw this morning, he created them for friendship and communion with him? Was it good for people to be separated from God? No, that was not the way it was supposed to be. Was it good for there to be death? Was it good for the Kidron Valley to have this whole hillside full of tombs? No, death is not the way it's supposed to be. And so in his anger about that, God sent Jesus to die for sin. He ripped the curtain in two to show that he was going to bring man to God through Jesus. He split the tombs open to show that he was going to defeat death. These signs spoke about God's good anger. So then, why is it that so many people think God's anger is bad? Well, I think my guess is two primary reasons. One is they don't realize that God's anger is not like the anger of the people who hurt them. They think God's anger is like their abusive parent. And so, of course, they say, I don't want a God like that. That's right. You do not want a God like your abusive parent. And so they don't know that when we use the word anger for God, we're talking about something different. We're talking about holy displeasure against things that should displease him. But secondly, and maybe it's the deeper reason, we tend to think that God's anger is a bad thing because we realize, consciously or not, that if God gets displeased about things that he should get displeased about, God's not pleased with us. Because we're rebels. We like life our own way. We don't want a God telling us what to do. And so if we work that through and we're like, right, it's good for God to be displeased about what's genuinely wrong, at some point in that process we go, I'm in trouble. So I don't like God's anger because it means I'm in trouble. The answer is not to say, I don't believe in an angry God. The answer is to come to Jesus. God sent a savior and rescuer because of his good anger so that rather than remaining angry with us forever, he might welcome us as his children. All right, so far we've seen the signs God sent when Jesus died communicated about the reality of what was happening. They also communicated about God's good and holy anger that was being demonstrated, dealing with what was wrong, sin and death. Let's add our third word now, and that is the word prophecy. Through these signs, God was prophesying about things that would happen later. Now, one of those prophecies was quick and immediate. If tombs split open, that prophesied about something that was going to come a day and a half later, the third day. What was that? Resurrection of Jesus, right? So the tomb split open as a prophecy that tomb's not going to hold Jesus for very long. He is going to rise again. But the rest of the signs, I think, were prophecies for later, when the earth ends and when final judgment comes. Someday, the sun will once again be darkened and even destroyed. Someday the rocks will be shaken. Revelation describes at least five times when great earthquakes will shake the earth before Jesus comes back again. And it's not just the earth. The whole, I don't know, can you use the word universe, will be shaken and destroyed. Now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So the darkened sun and the shaking of the earth point to the end of this universe as we know it. God's going to do that in a bigger way someday. But what about the torn curtain and the tombs open for resurrection? What did they prophesy about? Well, if we wanted to keep it really simple, we could just say they speak about the day when those who have been saved by Jesus will receive perfect resurrection bodies and will live with him forever in his house, right? They will rise to perfect resurrected bodies and live with him forever. But if that's all we said, we would actually be leaving out something really significant that the Bible says. Because it's not just all the people who have been saved by Jesus who will come out of their tomb someday. It's all people who will come out of their tomb someday. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. All people will be raised up in a body. Now, some of those people will live forever. Some of those people will face what the Bible calls a second death, the lake of fire. So all people will come out of the tomb someday. And then all people will appear before God. If the torn curtain suggested coming into the presence of God, all people will someday come into the presence of God. He has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All people will come out of their tombs and stand before God. According to what the Bible says, you will and I will. And the Bible teaches that this will be the great separating point for all mankind, the moment when eternal destinies are determined. Jesus will be either judge or savior, depending on whether we have given our lives to him by repenting of our sin and believing that he died and rose again for us to be our savior and our king. So God spoke prophecy. The signs pointed ahead to the day when the sky will be darkened again and all of creation shaken until it is gone, all people coming out of their tombs to appear before God's presence. That brings us to our fourth word. We've had reality, anger, prophecy, and now promise. I've been trying to show you glimpses of hope all along this morning, but now we'll focus on it with each of these signs. God spoke promises. God spoke hope. It might not seem that suns darkening and earth shaking and things tearing would be hopeful, but we can look at the specifics of that in just a second. But in general, was there any hope in the entertainment of the cross? You see what I'm asking? If a culture was at a place where they watched people get crucified for the fun of it, was that a hope-giving thing? So when God said to them, you don't understand what's going on, he was really giving them hope. Because there is no hope in watching people die because you think it's fun. So let's look at the four signs one last time. And let's start with the shaking. Remember earlier we looked at Hebrews 12:26. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Now let's add the next verse. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Behold, I am making all things new. The shaking of the earth promises the day when God will shake this old earth and remove it, renewing creation into a new heavens and a new earth where all things are new. What about the darkened sun? What might that promise? And the city that God will create in the new heavens and new earth has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Because of the death of Jesus, there will never ever be night and darkness again. Kids who don't like to sleep, you won't have to. No naps, no bedtimes, no sun when Jesus is the light. The sun went dark on Jesus so that it might never have to go dark again for those who belong to Jesus. How about the tombs opening? Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That was promise. Finally, the sign of the curtain. The curtain covered the place where God dwelt. Okay, stick with me for just a second. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. When God first instructed that a place be built for his presence, he said, let them make me a sanctuary, a tent, that I may dwell in their midst. See, that's Exodus way back at the beginning of Israel's story. And so first they built a tent, and in that tent there was the same room with a curtain in front of it, and only the high priest could go in once a year, and Israel had to camp a certain distance away from that so that they didn't die. And then they built a temple. Same thing, it was just big and fancy and stone and glorious and huge curtain and huge room, but still everybody separated from God's presence. But someday I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. No curtains, no barriers, no distance. You got to stay away. Just God with his people. It's as if when God tore that curtain, he was swinging the doors of his house wide open to anyone who would enter through Jesus. So what we've learned this morning is that God spoke through signs, through actions when Jesus died. He spoke about reality, since very few people understood what was going on. This wasn't the spectacle people thought. Jesus was the Son of God, dying for sin and defeating death. God also spoke about his anger, the darkening and tearing and shaking and breaking all demonstrated the good anger of God, displeased with sin and separation and death and all that was wrong. The Father sent the Son to make right what was wrong. The signs were also prophetic, pointing forward to the day when God will again darken the sun, shake the earth, open the tombs of all men, and all men will appear before God. And the signs were full of promise. Promise that someday the sun wouldn't even be needed because Jesus will be the light. The promise that all things will be shaken so that only unshaken things will remain when God makes all things new. The promise of eternal life in perfect resurrected bodies, and the promise of dwelling with God forever in his house. So the Bible says, the crowds came to see a spectacle, and they went away beating their breasts, beating themselves up about what they had seen. What's very intriguing is that when they went away beating themselves up over what they had to see, they didn't get an answer for 7 more weeks. They had to wait. But 7 weeks later, at the next Jewish festival, the Spirit of God came upon those who had already believed in Jesus. And there in the streets of Jerusalem, the good news of what had actually happened was proclaimed. See, the signs pointed to it, but the message had to actually be explained. And so it was 7 weeks later that the message of forgiveness and life through Jesus was proclaimed in Jerusalem. And thousands of people gave their lives to Jesus, repenting of their sin and believing that Jesus died and rose again for them. And what happened then? Did their lives suddenly become wonderful and easy? Did they start having Easter egg hunts and hugging bunnies and eating candy because life was so great? No. No. Folks, believing in Jesus isn't hype. And I understand that Easter can be associated with hype and emotional intensity. And some people, I get it, they come to church on Easter and they're a little wary of it all. You're going to pull the heartstrings and use cool music and try to get me down the aisle, aren't you? Not going to work. I'm not falling for it. You know, there's Easter Sunday and then there's back to real life. So I just want to make sure you understand that giving your life to Jesus in repentance and faith doesn't actually begin with hype. Nor does it actually look like hype. It actually begins with lamenting and grieving over your own sin against God. It's actually not a big emotional high. It's actually kind of a, wow, I have rebelled against God. Kind of a low. That is where it starts. Now, there may be emotion involved with that. And then out of that comes this recognition that, wow, Jesus was dying for me, my sin. Jesus was taking my death. And there may be emotion involved with that, but it's not hype. It's just the recognition that I'm a sinner guilty before God, and there's a Savior, and I'm dying, and there's someone who took my death that I might live. And, you know, and then as you give your life to Jesus through repentance and faith, you don't end up with a perfectly happy life full of Easter egg hunts and candy. But Jesus does give forgiveness, and he does promise resurrection and eternal life. And he does give just a deep peace, a deep joy, a calm gratitude, a peaceful confidence. You know, so that, frankly, the holiday itself doesn't matter. You can have the hype or not have the hype, and it doesn't matter. And how you feel doesn't actually matter. Right? But it matters tremendously whether or not you're alive. And I don't just mean this body. I can see that your bodies are alive, but your body is dying. It's the part of you I can't see that's the first concern. The spiritual heart, your relationship with God, is that alive? Has Jesus made you alive because you've given your life to him through repentance and faith? And then there is a question about this body. Is your body going to rise someday to a new resurrection, perfect life in God's house forever? So the holiday doesn't matter, frankly. The hype doesn't matter. How you feel doesn't matter, frankly. But it matters very, very much whether or not you are alive. I went to bed last night listening to a song that will probably be familiar to quite a few of you. It's, you know, Give Me Jesus. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And you can write lots of verses for it. Different people have. When I'm alone, give me Jesus. When I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. That really, I think, is the real Christian heart in Easter. I mean, it can be an emotional day. There can be deep joy and even intense celebration, and those kind of things can happen sometimes, and that's just not the heart of it all. Really, the heart of it all is whether you could say, yeah, and there are a lot of things in this life that are good and important, and I'm thankful for them, but if you had to just take everything and only leave me with one thing, look, the one thing I've got to have is Jesus. I'm asking you that as a question right now. Is that what you would say? I'm not asking you to give up everything. I'm asking, if you had to choose just one thing that you couldn't give up, would it be Jesus? That is where there's this just deep joy and peace, because there's nowhere else but Jesus to find forgiveness. There's nowhere else but Jesus to find the promise of life. And so, you know, people can do whatever they want with the holiday. I just need Jesus. So really, either that's your heart today or it's not. Or maybe that's your heart today and you're just kind of a long ways away from Jesus. You've been forgetting him and living your own way. So it's just a great day to just calmly in your heart respond to Jesus. Say, right, I'm a sinner. I have rebelled against God and lived my own way. And Jesus, I believe it now. I understand you were dying for my sin and you were dying for my death. To forgive me and give me life. I believe it. Would you forgive me? Would you make me your own? Do that today. I'm not hyping that, right? No cool music in the background. No emotional ploy to get you down the aisle. I'm just saying, do you want Jesus or not? You want to repent of your sin and believe in him or not? If you're far from him, then what? Do you want your sin or do you want Jesus? You know, today's a great day to come to him and say, look, I'm a fool. I've been living away from you. I've been living my own way. And I've been given into sin, but it's you I want. Would you forgive me and would you change me and come to him today? You know, I hear people talk about having a come to Jesus moment, and that just grieves me so much. It's such a silly joke, such a silly little line. I don't know if you've heard that kind of thing, but he was having a come to Jesus moment. You know, there's nothing more important than a come to Jesus moment. That's where life begins. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, through the resurrection, would draw all men to yourself. Lift Jesus up and draw men to him, that they might have life. Help each heart here today to respond to Jesus as they should. It would be our desire that every person here would be able to say, you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.